Well, good morning, and it's wonderful. Again, I always just love hearing you when you are in such good voice as you are this morning, and encourage you to continue to do that. The praises of God's people when they inhabit this place, it's uplifting for many of you who are going through hard times, difficult moments. The corporate worship of God's people is an amazing thing to behold. Corporate songbook of God's people is the book of Psalms, and I'd ask that you would turn there, and in particular that you would turn this morning to the 15th Psalm, a psalm that speaks of the importance of living in God's presence. Psalm chapter 15 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, he who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Lord, as we enter into this word that speaks of the walk that you desire for us in our life of sanctification, may we find in these powerful words, words of comfort, words of exhortation in the lives that we are leading today, words of confrontation as necessary. We thank you that they are your words, not the words of a mere man, that they are inspired by your Spirit, and that though written many, many years ago, they speak as accurately, as decisively, as disconcertingly sometimes today as they did then. And so we ask that as we open your word, that you would make it clear to us. I would ask that you would just make my words clear and lucid, insightful, careful. And that for each who are gathered here this morning, that the application would be sought for themselves, not for others. And that each of us would walk away from here knowing better how to walk and live in your presence. And now we pause, as we always do. We thank you that your Spirit indwells us and that he fills us. And we pause in this moment to confess sin as necessary, to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to ask that your Spirit would speak to us. We do that in the quietness and the privacy of the prayers of our heart. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. It is in Jesus' name we ask these things. And the congregation assembled said, Amen. Three times a year, during the Feast of Passover and Pentecost and then Tabernacles, and the people of Israel would gather together as a nation to worship their Lord and to fellowship together and to offer sacrifices to Him. These were amazing corporate settings where they would all come together, they would all sing together. The Levites would gather, the sons of Asaph would prepare, and it must have been an amazing time. From the time of King David forward, these festivals took place in Jerusalem. Times prior to this, they took place in different settings, wherever the ark was at that point in time. But David, a man after God's own heart, a man who desired for the people to follow God's testimonies, saw in his lifetime to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and to set aside a hill there where a tent would be put together and where the tabernacle would have a permanent home. And then it was his responsibility and his desire that he would be able to build a house for the Lord. And we remember in our past studies that God said it was not for him to do, but that a son would do it, but that he could put together the resources. And he did that in a rather spectacular manner. What a joy it must have been for Israel as they gathered together for these times of corporate worship. But for David, these corporate worship times were not sufficient. This was a man who desired to live in God's presence in such a powerful way that there was just no way that just three times a year would get it. In our setting today, the idea that somehow that just once a week that we could gather together and that would be enough of God in our life, it would certainly be the same idea. That no, that's not enough. We want to live in God's presence on an ongoing basis. Just coming here in this corporate setting is something that's a part of obedience and something that we're glad to do and grateful for the opportunity. But our desire is that day by day, hour by hour, that we would be able to live in God's presence. If that's where you are, if that's what you desire, if this morning you say, I want more of what God has for me, I want to live in His presence on a moment-by-moment basis, this psalm is for you. The psalm is a psalm that speaks of what it takes to live in God's presence on an ongoing basis. David was so enamored by this idea. When he did sin, he was in situations where he would plead with God, please don't take your spirit away from me. Please come back into my presence. I miss the presence of God in my life. He was such a sensitive man with respect to those sort of things. His idea over and over and over through his writings is that he would live in the presence of the Lord. I just picked out just three prayers of his today for us to think about of living in God's presence. In Psalm 27 in the fourth verse, he says, this is the one thing I have asked of the Lord. This is the one thing that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to dwell and meditate in his temple. In Psalm 61, he speaks of this idea when he says, you've been a refuge for me. You've been a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tents forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And in the most famous psalm in all of Scripture, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he closes it with, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's greatest desire was that he would dwell on a day-by-day basis, living in God's presence. From these few short verses, we see that David was a man who wished to live in God's presence at all times. And it's with this great mission in mind that he pens this particular psalm that is before us today. Psalm 15 is a wisdom psalm. We've been in the psalms long enough now to understand that there are certain genres in the psalms. One is the wisdom psalms. We began our study of the psalms with the first wisdom psalm, which is Psalm chapter 1. A psalm that talks about how we are to set down strong roots in our faith and the value of that. Wisdom psalms simply give us the idea of concrete guidance for living in God's presence. It doesn't talk about all the things that we are to do, but it does talk about specific things that we need to do if we want to live in God's presence. And so in Psalm chapter 15, David gives us some concrete guidance for all who like him desire to live in God's presence on a daily basis. Psalm 15 is a very simple psalm. It's just five verses, and it's just three basic points. The first point comes in verse 1, where he asks two questions. He asks a question having to do with abiding in the tent, who may dwell in your holy hill. Secondly, we see that he gives some living requirements for living in God's presence. And he does that in verses 2a through 5. And we look through them, and we will look through them carefully this morning. And finally, we see that he gives us a promise for those who seek to live in God's presence. Let's begin by looking at these important questions together. Verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? What we see here, we've been in the Psalms enough now. We've talked about this idea of synonymous parallelisms. We've been doing this long enough to understand that when we look at this, we are looking at two questions that are basically saying the same thing. When he says, who may abide in your tent and who may dwell in your holy hill, he's basically saying the same thing. Lord, who can live with you? who on an ongoing basis can live in your presence. And so what we are looking at here is two ways of saying the exact same thing. And so what we have here are two parallel thoughts, one that says, who may abide in your tent, and the second line, one that says, who may dwell on your holy hill. Let's just open up this for just a moment here. The word abide simply means the idea of sojourning with or inhabiting with. My father, I just thought about it this week. We were the house for some reason that on Sunday mornings it seemed like for most of the time when we were in Indiana, it seemed like we were in this little tiny church and we never had a full-time pastor. And so the pastor would come down either from Wheaton, or we would occasionally get a pastor who would come down from Moody Bible Institute that was just up the road a little bit. And they would come and they would spend the morning. And I don't know what the paltry pay was, but it probably wasn't much at all. But one thing they could count on is afterwards, they would end up at the Childress household for a meal. So the pastor and his family would show up, and inevitably, my dad would open the door and he'd say, "Welcome to our humble abode." Now, I don't know where he got that, because he wasn't exactly a learned man, but this idea of abide and our abode is kind of the same thing. The idea of abiding in your tent is what it is that we are speaking of here. Who may abide in your tent? And specifically what he's talking about is in David's time, he took the Ark of the Covenant. We read about this in the pronunciations of 2 Samuel, I believe it is. And he brings it to Jerusalem, and he pitches a tent where the altar of God will be on a permanent basis. And he looks at that tent, and he says, who can abide in that tent? Who can live in there? Now, he's talking about that figuratively because he understands the law. He understands that he can't actually get a cot and a pillow and actually live inside the actual tent. But figuratively, he says, God, I want to live in your tent. And so that we don't miss the idea, he moves on to a second question that says exactly the same thing. Who may dwell on your holy hill? See, he set it up on a hill in Jerusalem where eventually was Solomon's great temple. He says, who can live in your tent and who can abide on your hill? The question that he is simply asking is a question that is, who can live with you, Lord? Who can live in your presence? And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about the idea of living in God's presence. And what we have in verses 2 through 5 are what we will call living requirements for resonance, as it were. What he does is he puts together six couplets, as the psalmists are prone to do. They like to team things together because apparently it worked better in their poetry and in their singing. And what he's going to do is he's going to identify a number of resonance requirements for living in God's presence. These are going to address our walk and our word and our witness and a number of other things. But requirement residences should not be that difficult for us to understand. There's a lot of students here this morning. And how many of you live on campus? All right. And no students over here. This is the student side, right, I guess. Any students on this side? Okay, great. All right. You don't count. Yes, you do. When you showed up at school for something called WOW Week, right? And I've never lived on campus, and let's just forget that, okay? When you showed up, somehow, somewhere, there was a lecture or two, I'm sure, that had to do with residence requirements. Nodding? Yes? Okay. What do those residence requirements entail? Anything particular you can remember that was a residence requirement? Yes. Quiet hours. Interesting. All right. Anything else? What you can have in your room. All right. What else? Curfew. I know there are more than that. How long is that list? Well, it's not a real legalistic college, so it's probably only one page. All right. You could go to other colleges and it would actually be a handbook. that you could beat someone over the head with. Okay, let's move away from that. Let's just look at our families. Are there resonant requirements for you to function successfully in your family? Do you just kind of go in and out and do whatever you want, show up when you want, and all those sort of things? Let's decided that for the next week, I decided that I just wasn't going to go. I don't think I even did that. Let's just say that for some reason we decided that I decided that I wasn't going to go home at night for a week. Just wasn't going to go home. When I did show up at home, how do you think that would go? How do you think the redhead would do on that one? Locks changed, no forwarding address. Who knows? But within our households, written or unwritten, with our children, with our spouses, with our lives, there are resonance requirements, aren't there? What we see in Psalm 15 is that David is outlining resonance requirements for living in God's presence. Now, here's what I want us to understand this morning. Please don't miss this. He is not outlining a method of salvation. He says, do this and you will be saved. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and you will keep on being saved. Do this and do this and do this, and you will be able to enter into God's presence in your justification. We all understand that that is by grace through faith. But he's saying, do you want to live on a day-by-day basis in fellowship with me? Do you want to live in a place where as you live in my presence, there will be joy and glory and honor? He says, here's the things that you have to do. And what David is trying to help us is to give us some rather concrete guidance for our lives of sanctification. Now, the list that he gives us is small, and it's not everything that's required. As a matter of fact, you'll find in 15, he really doesn't reference anything spiritual. Doesn't talk about prayer. Doesn't talk about Bible reading. He doesn't talk about confession of sin. He doesn't talk about any of these sort of things. Rather, he chooses to talk about the expression of our external life. He says, this is what your life needs to look like if you are living in God's presence. As you go through your life, you will know that you are living in a way that pleases God, living in God's presence, if these things are true in your life. Now, as you're going to look at these, you're going to say, well, one thing I know about David is he did not always conform to these requirements perfectly, and neither will we. And when we fail to meet these requirements, we are called upon to confess sin. We are called upon to look to God's word and say, well, what do you call me to do? We are to turn to God's words for instruction. We're always to seek his spirit, for it's only by his spirit and by his grace that we are even able to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. We get that. We understand that. But the bottom line is, when it's all said and done, if we are to live in God's house, if we are to ascend to his hill, if we are to live in his tent, there are some residence requirements that are essential for us. David lists six. I'd like to just highlight them briefly. The first is found in verse 2. And I am calling it our walk. Our walk. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. You're going to find a series of couplets. These are all tied together for the idea of opening up and clarifying what it means for us to be able to do that. Now, we don't really have to spend a whole great deal of time on this idea of a walk that is pleasing to the Lord, because we just came out of the prison epistles where it's the main theme. In Ephesians 4 and 1, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then later on in Philippians 3, he says, observe the ones who are walking according to the things, the pattern that we've set before them, and follow that pattern. And then our favorite from Colossians 1, which was the theme for everything that we did in Colossians 1 and 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Continue walking. It speaks of a day-by-day setting before the Lord. And this theme is common in the New Testament, but since we haven't been in the Old for a while, maybe some of you don't realize that it's a common theme in the Old Testament as well. God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 17 and 1, and he says, "Walk before me and be blameless." And then he directs Moses to direct the people in Deuteronomy 5 when he says, "Walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded, so you may live well and it will be well with you." And then he gives that same commandment to Joshua, who in kind gives it to the people in Joshua 22 when he says, "Walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, serve him with your whole heart." In other words, this idea of the integrity of our life, the righteousness of our works, the mundane things of life, our walk, if we want to live in God's presence, our requirement is that of integrity and righteousness in our actions. Let's look at it really quickly. Integrity simply speaks to a moral and upright way of life. It means doing the right things when nobody is looking, right? That's what it comes down to. It means following man's laws and God's laws as well. In other words, we have this level that we are called to do, but we have a level that says, now step it up a notch and follow not only man's laws, but also follow God's laws, and neither one of them are optional. So it's adhering to those standards. It references honor. It references reliability. It references truthfulness in the mundane, everyday aspects of our life. The aspect of being just a person on an ongoing basis of integrity. I picked up some take-home food on my way home last night after a day here. I called it in advance. They had it all ready for me. I said, "How much do I owe you?" And I get that same combination enough times to know exactly what it costs, $17.97. So when she said, "It's $11 and whatever it was, 53 cents, I said, "Something's wrong here." She says, "Are you sure that's right? I know how much this should cost." She looked at it. She says, "Oh, my mistake. I forgot to add this in." And she pushed that in. And it was then $17.97. Well, it's a little tiny thing, and it doesn't matter greatly, or does it? Will she remember? I don't know. Will I remember? Mm-hmm. Important stuff. Little things count. They matter. Walk with integrity. Secondly, he says we are to walk with integrity. Secondly, we are to work with righteousness. This idea of righteousness speaks about just doing the right thing on an ongoing basis. And 1,000 times a day, in the different ways, our walk is tested. Particularly, I think, in this tough employment climate, this speaks well to us. This week, I went into a particular business establishment. I won't tell you where that was. And when I walked into that business establishment, one of our people was in there serving. He's here this morning. I'm pretty certain that this job that this person is doing is not the job that he wants to have the rest of his life. It's just a service job. It's just a menial, a serving job. And yet you would not know it by the way he was greeting customers. You would think that this was the most important job there was. "How you doing? I'm so glad you're here." Blah, 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 blah. I sat there and went, "This is cool." And he's doing all this sort of stuff, and he's not seeing that I'm there yet. And it was so beautiful to watch that it was so important to him that they have a good relationship in that particular setting. That was valuable. That's working righteously. It's putting in the hours. Even though it's not the job that you're going to have the rest of your life, what you are doing is you are living in God's presence in a very, very righteous way. You're saying something about your God as you serve the people entrusted to your care. We have a whole lot of teachers here. And a lot of you teachers have gotten pink slips. And your fellow workers have gotten pink slips. The question at this moment is now, what are you going to do? What will the rest of the school year look like? Will you cut corners? Will you do what has to be done, but only that? Will you go into the teacher's lounge and complain with the rest of the teachers who have gotten the pink slips? Or will you say, I do this to the Lord with a pink slip or without a pink slip. I will continue to serve Him. I will continue to do what He asked me to do. One of the roles of righteous behavior is that we do the righteous things. When I got my first pink slip, and just as an encouragement to your teachers, I taught from 1976 until 1981 in the public school setting, and I got a pink slip every year, and I got rehired every year. A guy who I was doing discipleship with said to me, he says, a year from now, Bob, as I was freaking out about this pink slip and how will I pay my rent and all those sort of things, he says, a year from now, the question will not be whether or not you will have a job. You're good enough, you'll have a job. The question is how did you handle the setting during that time period? And you'll look back on that, did I handle it in a way that pleases to the Lord, or did I run around like a chicken with his head cut off? And for a lot of us right now in the work settings where we have been downsized or hours are less or more is expected, we have two choices. We can be angry about it, or we can say, I'm going to function in righteousness because that's what God calls me to do. I spent too much time on that. Our walk. The next, he talks about our words. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy house? He who walks with integrity, he who works righteousness, here's the next two in 2b and 3a, speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. I know that the high school have been working for the last 6 or 7 weeks just on the idea of the tongue. Good for them. That's an amazing little passage that Tim has been teaching in James chapter 3. The tongue, he states, is a fire. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire in hell. Oh my goodness, there's some serious things about the tongue. And we all know it. The most trouble we've ever gotten in our life has to do with what? Our tongue. Over and over and over and over we get in trouble with our words. The psalmist says, if you want to live in God's presence, if you want to be a person who is doing the appropriate residence requirements for living in God's presence, he says, here's what you need to do. You need to speak truth in your heart. I love the way that he puts this. Another place the scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, what? So he is. Okay? Out of here comes this, right? Over and over and over, it says. When we are thinking the right thoughts, we say the right things. When we are thinking the wrong things, we say the wrong things. Our tongue is a barometer of what's going on in our hearts every single time. When angry words come forth from our tongues, that gives you a sense of an understanding that something wrong is happening somewhere in our hearts. So the one who wants to live in God's presence must think right so he will speak right. Secondly, when it comes to our words, he says he speaks truth in his heart and he does not slander with his tongue. Ever been slandered? Ever have someone gossip about you? Ever have someone malign you, speak behind your back? Hurts, doesn't it? Find out it's a good friend and or a loved one, and all of a sudden that they're saying this behind. It's an infection in a local church. When we refuse to do the right thing, that is, if you have a sin against your brother, take it to them. Or if you are concerned about a particular action in love, go to them. And instead, we just kind of test the waters and see what people are thinking and lay out the goods before other people. What it does is it puts this infection in motion in the church that takes all the worship and the praise and the goodness of the church and just turns it on its ear. He speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. So our walk, our words. Next, he turns to our witness. Our witness. And that is found in 3b, 3b and c. He does not slander with his tongue, next, nor does evil to his neighbor. And evil simply means something that's hurtful or harmful, and does not take up a reproach against his friend. Reproach simply means to disgrace or to shame someone. In our witness, there are two categories that he gives us. The category one are the neighbors. Remember the young lawyer's question? But who is my neighbor? And what's Jesus' response? There was a man who was walking up to Jerusalem. Remember? And he decided that that Samaritan and the wounded man showed what neighbor was like. See, this idea was somehow that my neighbor is someone who lives beside me, or someone who is like me, or someone of that nature. He says, everyone you have somehow rubbing shoulders with, associating with, they are your neighbors. And he said, you need to be careful that you do not do something hurtful, harmful, distressing to your neighbor. Also, he says, does not take up a reproach against a friend. Friend loves at all times. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There's something very valuable about the bonds of friendship. So if you want to live in God's presence, you need to be a kind of a person who lives up to the standards of Scripture with respect to friendship. I've been watching this program for the last 3 or 4 years. It has to do with, it's a cooking show. And it's their favorite expression, apparently, these days is, you threw me off the bus. You threw me off the bus. I turned to Pammy and said, what does that mean? You threw me off the bus. And she says, it's kind of like they stabbed him in the back. They looked like a friend, and everything seemed to be on the fine on the surface, but they took advantage of them and, what was it, threw them under the bus. Sorry. Shoja. See, you're so patient with me. That's so good with you. Threw them under the bus. I think that, can't believe you threw me under the bus. I have it there, too. And what they're saying, instead of standing up for and helping out a person in a circumstance, they take credit for something that they shouldn't have. They threw the other person under the bus. All right, we'll move on. Our walk, our words, our witness. We got this W theme going on right here. Okay, number four, our who's who. Dr. Bealey's going, man, you had to really stretch it to find a W. I went through the whole thesaurus, you know, I'm looking through the whole thing. No, actually, this one actually makes a lot of sense. Verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who's in your who's who's is what it's saying. A number of years ago, I received a letter from a company. It was a pretty impressive looking thing. It had a little gold stamp on the envelope. It's this nice vellum. You open it up and it says, greetings. And the letter I received, the happy news that I'd been nominated for entrance into the prestigious edition of Who's Who in Christian Education. I went, yeah, cool. I've been nominated as an educator in the Who's Who of Christian Education. Then I read further. All that was required of me to be in the Who's Who of Christian Education was that I write a brief bio about myself. I get to write my own bio. This is going to be good. I said, all right. Pay an application fee of $13.95. And then I would be entered into the book, and then I could purchase the book. Pretty good deal, huh? And then I could have that on my shelf. And you happen to know that I was in the 1995 Who's Who of Christian Educators right there. Read the bio. Pretty good. Suffice it to say, I was not being placed in that Who's Who because of any of my achievements. I was based on that someone wanted to make a little bit of money. Tonight people will enter via a red carpet. And thousands of people will be flashing lights and wanting to be that way. And for all week long, we will talk about what they wear and what they had on their fingers and all those sort of things. And there's a little downsizing this year to appear more humble. They're going to drive their green Lexuses. And that's not fair. I'm being mean. I apologize for that. All I'm trying to say here is, if we were asked to nominate people for a who's who in our world, who would get the nomination? If I were asked you right now to say, who's the most influential person in your life? Who's the one person that you'd most like to be like? Who would be on that list? Would it be the person with the biggest house? Would it be the person with the grandest car or the most effective business? Would it be the person who is in the most position of power and prestige? I made a list this week. I'm not going to share it with you, but let me say to you, most of the people on my list you don't even know. But they're the godliest people I've ever known. And they will function in relative obscurity on this life, but glory and honor and greatness will be theirs in that which is to follow. Who's who in your life? Are the reprobates despised? In other words, you just kind of go past that. I love that word reprobate, don't you? Reprobate. Okay. But I mean, when you look at that and say, I see that the world thinks that this person is the most amazing person in the world. I look at people and they go by and they go, oh, look, such and such is going by. And you say, I really don't care about someone who can hit a baseball 300 miles. I don't care about someone who just happened to receive everything necessary to be voted the most beautiful person in the world. Who's who in my sight is a person who lives before the Lord in a humble way. I want to be with them. I want to follow them. I want to be a part of their life. I want to honor the one who fears the Lord. And I think we lose sight of that in Southern California all the time. So hard. Our walk, our words, our witness, our who's who. Number five, our word. And that's verse 5. Verse 4b. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Swears to his own hurt and does not change. When we enter into a contract, we make a commitment to do something and we stick with it. When we promise that we will be somewhere, we do it. When our marriage is going well, it's easy to look at those vows and say love and cherish and to death and all those sort of things. But when things are a little rocky, we still look and say, I promised to be with you as long as we shall live. You can count on that. We're not happy with each other right now, mostly because you're a sinner. But I promise you, I will never leave you. Never leave you. I promise. I read this interesting article this week about a professional golfer by the name of J.P. Hayes. A lot of you probably don't know him. Few of us know him. Won the Buick Open. Won a couple others. Last couple years of his career has been a little tough, and it's weird in the professional golf world. I mean, two strokes is the difference between on the tour and not on the tour. I mean, I've played with a couple of professional golfers. Those guys are good. And this particular golfer, he'd had a couple of tough years, and he was so. When you lose your card on the pro tour, then you have to requalify, and so you go through these qualifying tournaments, and it's like going through a meat grinder. It's tough stuff. He's in the second round of the qualifying, and he's doing really well. Looks like he's going to make the cut. Looks like he's going to regain his card for the PGA Tour, and everything's going fine. He's on the 12th tee box. His caddy throws him a ball. He puts the ball on the tee. He strikes the ball into the green. When he marks his ball, he realizes that he's done something wrong. See, when you start, you must play with the same brand and style of ball all the way through the 18 holes. This particular ball happened to be one that was just in his bag. He doesn't even remember how it got in his bag. It was a prototype that had been given to him a number of weeks ago. He didn't check it out, and he looks at it, and he says, I've just gone against the rules of golf. Now, here's the thing. Nobody else would have known. Put it in his pocket, put it in the real ball, everything was fine. Instead, he calls over the rules official, and he says, I need to report to you that I've done something illegal. It was inadvertent, but we changed balls between 11 and 12, and I changed to a different ball. Two-stroke penalty. On he went to the end of his round. Put the ball in his pocket. That night gets to his hotel, pulls it out, and finds to his horror, not only was it a different ball, but because it was a prototype ball by Titleist, it was a ball that was not allowed to be used in tournaments. Therefore, the rules say that you must disqualify yourself. If he disqualifies himself, that's it for the year. He doesn't make it on the tour. Here's what I want us to understand. For him, that was not a difficult phone call. He got on the phone with the rules committee and says, Not only did I play the wrong ball, he says, but I played a ball that does not qualify. He was disqualified from the tournament. He is not on the tour this year. And here's what he said about it. He said a lot, but here's one thing. I don't know anything about J.P. Hayes. He may be a pagan, for all I know. But here's what he said. He says, there's someone looking down on me, and he knows when asked why he did this. And I'm saying to us today, most of us will never be put in a circumstance or a situation where it will cost us our livelihood. But there's something very important about swearing to our hell, to our hurt and not changing. And for me, that's hard work. Is it for you? He swears to his own hurt. He does not change. Finally, our walk, our word, our witness, our who's who, our word, and finally, our wealth. Verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. In Israel's time, like today, there were many poor. There were probably many more poor then because it was an agriculturally based economy. And God had put together everything necessary for them to be able to minister to the poor. The edges of all crops were to be kept for the poor. There were specific legislations for widows. And there are specific issues about lending money and taking care of the poor. And when a person was extremely poor, you were not allowed to lend to them at high interest rates. And in that time and period, and in that culture, those lending rates were up somewhere in the neighborhood of 50%. And check your credit cards, you're probably getting close to that at this point in time. But they were not to enrich themselves at the expense of the poorest of the poor, and they were not allowed to go into court and take advantage with their good lawyers of the poor by paying off judges and rulers and getting the best lawyers to enter into rulings against them. All he's saying here, and we will say more about money later on in other Psalms, but all he's saying here is our money, what's left of it at this point in time, is to be used for God's glory. It is not to be used to take advantage of people. We are to look at our lives and say, am I living in the presence of God? One of the indicators that I am doing that is how I feel about His money. To get the idea that I'm simply a steward of that. It's all His. It's His resources to be shared with His people for His glory. And I will involve myself in that on an ongoing basis. We're to give to those in need. We are never to forget that our finances, our possessions ultimately belong to Him. And we are to be wise stewards of them. Finally, a promise. So, a question, who can live in God's presence 6 rules for righteous living, and finally a promise. And the promise is simply this in 5C. He who does these things will never be shaken. Kind of harkens back to the words of Psalm 1, be like a tree planted by streams of living water that just stands firm in difficult times. He says, he who does these things will stand securely. There will be no slipping, there will be no shaking. This is the type of a person, the person who's living in God's presence, that in times like this will come to the forefront and be a leader of the witness of the goodness of who Jesus Christ is, and a God who loves us enough to say, I will walk you through everything that you're going through. So there is an idea of living in God's presence, and living in God's presence, just the idea of living there is good enough. But he says there's a promise on the other side of it. If you will do these things, if you will follow these things, if you will live in my presence, you'll be a person that won't be shaken in the midst of the storms of life. And we're being shaken at this point in time, and we will be shaken for the next couple of years. And as a congregation, we can stand firm if we'll just live in God's presence. Lord, thank you for this incisive little piece of your word. Just blessed by the fact that you say we can live in your presence. We're thankful for the clarity with which you tell us that our life of sanctification is to be a day-by-day functioning according to your rules. We thank you that salvation is ours as a free gift. We thank you, as we learned last week, that those who will come into you, who believe in Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. And we thank you for the life that follows that. Life of obedience, life of goodness and mercy. As a church, I would ask that you would guide us there. I pray for our teachers, Lord. These are difficult times. And as they stand in front of their students, may their hearts continue to be just hearts of purity and love for their children. May they not take the easy road. I pray for those who are underemployed and unemployed in our midst. That they would continue to work with righteousness. Thank you for the jobs that you have provided. I know you will provide more. I pray for us as a church in these economic times. Help us to live in your presence in such a way that we trust that you will provide all of your needs because you say you will. Guide us, we pray, to be people who love to live in your tent, love to abide on your holy hill. It is in Jesus' name we ask these things. And God's family said, Amen.